Good morning. Open your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke 22. Jack, you listening? A whole bunch of people will remind you after the meeting to turn that thing into your dad. So I actually want you to listen to me now. Praise the Lord. He's a rewarder. As our text, I'll pick up in Luke 22, beginning with verse 31. I'm going to read for us four verses this morning, though the text will be just a portion of the reading. But let's read and take heed to the Word of God. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. May God bless the proclamation of His holy word. Let's pray. Let's ask Him to do just this. Father, we commit this period of time to you. As feeble as my efforts to preach, as feeble as our ears are to hear, we pray that you would invade this time, that you would so manifest yourself to us, that even as Alan spoke this morning on that great transfiguration event, this morning might we behold the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, that great and impressive and majestic King. Be with us, Lord. Draw near. Give us eyes to see. Make the proclamation of your word fruitful to us. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our focus this morning will be on verses 31 and 32, really verses 31 and 32a, the first half of verse 32. And the account that we just read, at least verses 31 and 32, this account is only provided to us amongst the four Gospels by Luke. And yet it's a deeply helpful, I think, and encouraging account, something that apart from Luke's Gospel, we would not have access to. It's also an account that I think is beautifully illustrated in Pilgrim's Progress. Yes, here I go again. In one of the scenes in which Christian arrives at the house of the interpreter, I imagine at least many of you are familiar with these varied scenes at the house of the interpreter. I'm going to read a brief passage from Pilgrim's Progress just so you see what it illustrates for us this morning. So here we go with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where we read, Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where there was a fire burning against a wall, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet the fire burned higher and hotter. Then Christian asked, What does this mean? The interpreter answered, The fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it and put it out is the devil. But in that you see the fire, notwithstanding, burn higher and hotter. You will also see the reason of that. So he took him to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. And again, Christian asked, what does this mean? The interpreter answered, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that you saw that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach you that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. I so love that portion of Pilgrim's Progress. You see, from Christian's perspective, there is no way under heaven that that fire is burning brighter and hotter, while there's water being doused upon it. More than that, that enemy, Satan, working so vehemently against the Christian, and yet the fire burns still. But that is exactly what is happening, not just in Pilgrim's Progress at the house of the interpreter, but in the life of every single believer. Dear Christian, hear me this morning. Believe it or not, but I plead with you to believe it. This is what is happening in you and in me. The Apostle Paul believed it. Will you and I believe it this morning? Think Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, Paul writes, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul believed it. Will you and I believe it this morning? Look with me again at the text. I want to begin by laying a solid foundation of what's going on here in verses 31 and 32. For starters, this rather startling dialogue between Jesus and Peter takes place on the heels of the Last Supper. You would have read about that earlier in the chapter, beginning in verse 7. It takes place just hours before Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane's garden. So it comes after that Last Supper, that Passover meal, that great transitionary meal, and it comes just hours before Jesus' arrest. Much is happening, and everything in these last hours of the last days of the life of our Savior is exceedingly significant. Curiously, the apostles exhibit a great deal of weakness and immaturity in their final hours with Jesus before his arrest and crucifixion. We see it again and again in Luke 22 alone. First, we see it when Jesus announces to them at that great meal that one of them will betray him. And Luke tells us they began questioning one another about who was going to do this. Not just internal questioning. Am I the one? Could it be me? But they were questioning one another, examining one another. And then from questioning to quarreling. If you just follow along in the passage, we see that moments later, maybe a dispute arises among the apostles as to who was the greatest. It's pretty amazing on the heels of that Last Supper that they'd be arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. Now, we sometimes read about their arguing among themselves and in a rebuking kind of way. We say, how could they? What foolishness. But if we're honest, we've known this same kind of arrogance and immaturity ourselves. Not only have we still know it at times. Here is a true teaching moment, and Jesus patiently corrects them in that moment, lovingly so. But then on the heels of that, we see Peter boldly exclaiming that he would give up everything for Jesus. I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's what he says in the text we just read. Clearly, there's some self-reliant zeal at play here. Again, the Lord graciously confronts this foolish response. Hold on there, big guy. You're about to deny that you even know me. Not once, not twice, but three times over. That's what you're about to do, Peter. Then it's the whole sword talk. Hey, we're covered. We've got two swords. Jesus says, enough of this. And lastly, instead of watching and praying with Jesus, in his deepest and most severe spiritual conflict ever, they fall asleep. Their Lord is praying a stone's throw away, and they fall asleep. Not once, not twice, but three times over. Jesus is praying. He's in agony. They are sleeping, as Luke tells us, for sorrow. Like I said, these dear apostles, much like you and me, had a lot to learn still. And thankfully, just as it is with you and me, the Lord doesn't get tired of our stupidity, hard-headedness, and immaturity. He doesn't cast us off like, why don't you guys just get it? The good shepherd that he is, he seems to exercise all the more care to us in the midst of our often pitiable condition. And it is this blessed reality that saturates our text this morning. With this context in mind now, I want to dig into the text, which begins with a rather solemn declaration, doesn't it? To hear the Lord Jesus Christ call your name two times over, it's probably not super encouraging. Now, this is a solemn, attention-getting, doubly declared, Simon, Simon, followed by, behold, this is a wake-up call of all wake-up calls. If such a conversation starter doesn't get Peter's attention, nothing else will. Simon, Simon, behold. Jesus is saying, hear me well, Simon Peter. Pay careful attention to what I'm about to say. Take heed, Peter. It may be akin, something similar to parents using both the first and middle name to get the attention of their child who's maybe misbehaving. And what follows, Simon, Simon, behold, is absolutely terrifying in and of itself. What Jesus says next is scary for the one that doesn't know and have Jesus by his side. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Wow. We don't want to be the target of this. Satan demanding to have you. This should almost immediately, I think, carry us back to the first chapter of the great book of Job in our Old Testament, where Satan was walking about on the face of the earth and comes before God, into God's presence. And essentially, as the conversation goes, he is asking to sift Job. You just let me touch him and everything that he has, and he will deny you. Yeah, we really shouldn't want to be that kind of target. This is no joking matter, and Satan is no puny opponent. The fact of the matter is that if Satan were left to his own devices, not only could he, but he would destroy us altogether if God so allowed it. As the Bible tells us, he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the truth of Satan. He outlives us. He can outwit us. The language of the text illustrates this. He wants to sift Simon Peter. He wants to sift you and me. He wants to sift every believer under heaven like wheat. But what does that even mean, sift like wheat? Well, if you remember, this was such common practice in Bible times. though many of us would probably be unaware of it. The sifting process involves the repeated and violent shaking of the wheat in what's called a sieve. And that repeated and violent shaking of the wheat, that forceful process, is what causes the wheat to separate from the chaff. And then the chaff is discarded, only the wheat remaining. It is a violent shaking process. And this is exactly what Satan demands to do with Simon Peter. It's what he wants to do with you and me. A noteworthy comment involves the use of the word you in our text. In verse 32, you'll see you and your. But in verse 31, you is used two times over. And both times in verse 31, it is plural. This indicates that Satan's destructive desires extended beyond Peter, even to all of the apostles. But verse 32 narrows the focus to Peter alone. When in each of the four instances of you and your, we see the language as singular. Jesus is saying, Satan wants to destroy you all. But in particular, this sifting trial is headed your way, Peter. That's what he's saying, moving from plural to singular language. Satan is coming for you, hard and fast. Again, we hear this, and in our own strength, we would just faint. Satan coming for me, hard and fast? What could I do against him? Who can withstand such an archenemy? What man can match his cunning and outrun his schemes? There isn't a man living that can. We just know it. He'd crush every one of us if God just allowed him the space to do it. But that isn't all Jesus says, is it? He doesn't stop there. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat, period, end. Nope, there's something more, blessed more, precious more. And I truly think that what follows is one of the sweetest conjunctions in our Bibles. The conjunction, children, you remember, an and, a but, an if, an or. The but God of Ephesians 2 is well known and thrilling, isn't it? This but I should be equally known and loved. But I have prayed for you. And so it is in this first half of verse 32 that I want to begin now to concentrate our attention. I have broken the remainder of the message up into three short parts. Number one, our preeminent priest. Number two, his powerful praying. Number three, his perpetual promise. Dear ones, I want you to see Christ today and delight in his grace to you. Our perpetual priest, his powerful prayer, his perpetual promise. So let's focus on the one who is our lifelong focus, our perpetual priest. Well, the Bible speaks of Jesus, of course, as being our high priest. We see this language all throughout the book of Hebrews, even that he is our perfect high priest. He's not like the high priests of old, some dozens in number that lived and served in the temple, the tabernacle, or otherwise, and then died. No, this one is perfect. He is our high priest. But the Bible says more about Jesus as high priest. He's the preeminent one. We don't need another anymore, ever. He's the great high priest. So I've simply combined a couple of terms this morning, our preeminent priest. And when we consider Jesus as our preeminent priest, I hope you and me both are compelled to say there is just none like him. There is none like Him. Think with me of the language of Hebrews 7 for a moment. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. A Son who has been made perfect forever. That's Hebrews 7, 26 and 28. But just before that, in verses 24 and 25, we read these verses, I'm sure, that are familiar. He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. God, in His Word, dear ones, goes to great lengths to reveal the depths of Jesus' loving care for us. According to 1 John 2:1, He is our advocate. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is, according to Hebrews 12:2, the founder and perfecter of our faith. According to John 10:14, Jesus is the good shepherd. That's what He says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. According to 1 Timothy 2:5, He is the one mediator. There is one God, and there is one mediator between men, the man, Christ Jesus. Between God and men, excuse me. According to John 15:1, He is the true vine. This is where He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And according to Romans 8:34, He intercedes for us. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Don't you see it, dear ones? This Christ is truly for His people. He's 100% committed and He has 100% success rate in bringing what He begins to completion at His own day. Satan can come and he can shake and shake and shake. All hell could descend upon us and our Christ is stronger still. More than that, our high priest so wonderfully uses Satan's plots toward us to work more good in us. Jesus is so wise and so powerful that He turns Satan's evil plans on their head and instead brings growth and grace and fruit from it. I find it a beautiful thing that one of the three offices Christ holds is that of high priest, right? Prophet and priest and king. He does not just speak to us and teach us as a prophet or just rule over us and protect us as a king. He constantly cares for us as our high priest, always living to intercede for us. And it is this account from the life of Peter that so wonderfully illustrates this, so powerfully illustrates this. Jesus, as all-knowing Lord, knows of Satan's plot against Peter. Again, think back to Job chapter 1. And Jesus, as the preeminent priest, has prayed for Peter. And though he will fall, even fall hard, he will ultimately rise and triumph. What greater advocate could we ask for than this? Whose love is more certain and unfailing than His? When you and I next slide headfirst into sin, let's say sinful speech of some sort. We say something to a wife, to a child, to a coworker, to a friend that we wish we could take back the moment we said it. Do we run to Jesus, this high priest, for mercy and grace. When hard trials of sickness and loss descend upon you and me, will we trust our advocate to preserve us? When you wake up tomorrow morning and you feel like God is a million miles away from you, will you remember and rejoice in the fact that your intercessor continually prays for you? Praise God, dear ones, for such a perfect high priest. This is him in his office. But secondly, look at his powerful praying. I think really this is the crux of the sermon this morning. That blessed phrase, "But I have prayed for you." There are few things that you could find in Luke's gospel sweeter than those words. "But I have prayed for you." Think of what is happening here, beloved. Satan, with an evil grin on his face, with ruthless evil desires in his heart, he is looking at Peter as he walks to and fro across the face of the earth with evil plans to destroy him. This is what's going on in the unseen world. He will greedily strike the lowest blow. He will bring Peter to the point of even denying he knows Jesus at all. He will cause Peter to fall, a hard fall, the face plant kind of fall. Satan is salivating over these evil intentions and schemes that would bring Peter to deny Jesus Christ. He wants to rip Peter's faith to shreds. As an opponent, Satan is evil to the core. He's heartless. He's ruthless. And he is committed to my ruin and your ruin through and through. To use the illustration of animals and wildlife, the wolf doesn't crave the blood of a lamb any more than Satan craves my destruction and your destruction. He's hungry for it. He's got an appetite for it. But Jesus knows every step that Satan takes, every single one of his schemes. Even before the thought is in Satan's mind, our Jesus knows it all together. And our advocate, as committed as Satan is to your destruction, our advocate is all the more committed to our preservation. "But I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you." You see, saints, Jesus prayed for Peter, and everything changes. Everything changes. Peter's fall will not be his end. Peter's denials will not be his destruction. The intercessor has prayed for him, and the outcome the intercessor ordains is secure. Jesus prays, and Satan's plot is foiled. Jesus prays, and the saint becomes saintlier still. "But I have prayed for you." So much encouragement in so few words. "But I have prayed for you." Satan intended to railroad Peter into soul-crushing defeat. Instead, the good shepherd stands in his way at the threshold, at the gate to the sheep. And it is as though Jesus says in that moment, "This far you can go, Satan, and no further. You will not have him." Dump the water of your fire-quenching schemes upon Peter's head. My storehouses of oil are always full and running over. This is our beautiful high priest, dear ones. This is his powerful praying on my behalf and your behalf. This isn't hypothetical. This is Christ continually ever living to make intercession for you and me. This is happening right now, believe it or not. But I plead with you to believe it. What is true of Peter in Luke 22 is true of every Christian on the face of this earth. Satan would rip us to shreds if he could just get at us. But between Satan and you stands one greater. And that mediator cannot be moved. He cannot be overcome. He cannot be tricked. And his powerful plans cannot be thwarted. This is our great high priest. It is Jesus who prays for me and you. And he who Jesus prays for need fear no fall. No final fall. Hallelujah. You see, the strength to persevere in the Christian life, it's not in us. You don't got it. And I don't either. It's not in our determination. It's not in our grit. It's not in our optimism. We press on today and every day only by the grace of Jesus Christ. We live only because He ever lives and makes intercession for us. This is His powerful prayer. Prayer for you and me. Lastly, His perpetual promise. Look at the rest of this great phrase in verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. This, dear ones, is the promise of preservation. Our perseverance is wrapped up in this promise of preservation. Indeed, we are, as Philippians 2 tells us, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but simultaneously, concurrently, at the very same time, it is God who is working in me and you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, both to live fruitful lives unto Him. This text clearly illustrates that our advocate, Jesus Christ, doesn't keep the bad stuff away, but instead preserves us through the bad stuff and brings us out more saintlier than when we went in. More than that, He just works all things for our good. I think I read that somewhere. So Jesus isn't like this unscalable wall that keeps every trial out of our lives. It's not what He does. It's not what He's about. Instead, Jesus is like a gracious gatekeeper that only allows into our lives what will be best for our lives. This is Jesus as intercessor, as high priest. In Peter's case, then, this sifting, though violent and crushing as it was allowed by Jesus Christ. But simultaneously, at the very same time, Jesus is saying, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. It was allowed so that in His fall and the restoration that we read about at the end of John's Gospel, that Peter would be far more Christ-like and far better equipped for the work of the ministry. This was why this sifting was allowed, to make Peter a better disciple, to draw Peter nearer to God Almighty. Do you see this? Jesus, the interceding gatekeeper. From Peter's perspective, and often from mine and yours, it's just a roller coaster of life that we're confronted with. We don't see the end. God sees the end from the beginning. We just see it moment by moment, frame by frame, reference point by reference point, from the highest of highs to what sometimes feels like bottomless lows. That's our perspective. We just walk through it moment by moment, sometimes barely holding on. But all the while, He will hold us fast. When we're panicking, Jesus is preserving. Yes, even when we're foolishly panicking. Even when we don't have the eyes to see it, He preserves us still. He wants us to persevere. He has willed this for every Christian, and because He wants it, because He has willed it, nothing, absolutely nothing, can finally defeat us. I so appreciate what Paul says in a benediction kind of prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. We may be forgetful of His nearness, but He is never forgetful of our needs. Because of this precious promise of preservation, we then must be those who, with the eyes of faith, see His upholding hand underneath us, even when it feels like we're in a free fall. It is in this grace that you and I stand and will stand, even to the day of Jesus Christ. It is by this grace that we finish our race. We often fail to realize that beyond the forces of this world that are constantly at work, attempting to press us into this mold, along with the struggle that happens internally, the struggle of the soul, there is this more intense spiritual encounter taking place in the unseen world. We often forget that there is a real arch enemy who wants to sift us like wheat. We're prone to neglect a thought of an enemy striving against us. The world, the flesh, the devil, that's how we summarize the Christian battle. Of course, the world is a trap, and of course, the flesh is so often burdensome, but there is no opposition so dangerous as the devil and his demons. He would crush you if he could, but get at you. So we must not lose sight then of the reality that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, as well as the fact, according to Revelation 13, that he is going about in great wrath. He's a wrathful lion because his time is short. That's the negative. And we're prone to neglect that negative, no doubt. But we are equally prone to neglect what J.C. Ryle referred to as the one great secret of a believer's perseverance in the faith. That one great secret is our advocate, Jesus Christ. Our perseverance in the faith is miraculous. Why? Because the obstacles are enormous, our enemies are mighty, and our strength is puny. But we have this mighty companion, this almighty advocate that is promised to be with us to the end. He will love you and me to the end. He pleads for our preservation. He dispenses day after day divine mercy. And because He lives, because He continually intercedes for us, we live. And our faith will not fail. It cannot fail. Brothers and sisters, live as those with a clear view of Christ as both high priest and intercessor. Even though you do not hear Him praying for you, it is no less true than He is actually praying for you. There was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 19th century by the name of John Kennedy, pastored a church in Dingwall, Scotland. How would you like to be from Dingwall? And in that sermon, as he addressed this very text, "But I have prayed for you," in consideration of the I, not the I, but the I, he said this: "I appeal to every tempted, tempest-tossed soul to lay all his weight on this great advocate, this glorious I. Lay all yesterday's guilt. Lay all sinful today's. Lay all unknown tomorrows on Him, this glorious I. I'll close with Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. He ever lives to intercede for you and me. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, what a Savior. Blessed be your interceding name. Thank you for this reality. Write it upon the hearts of flesh that you have birthed in every one of your children. Write it there. Stir up within us fresh faith that we might have eyes to see, to know, to embrace, to rejoice in the reality of your intercession. A great opponent we have indeed, but our advocate is greater still. Thank you, Lord Jesus, mediator, advocate, help, good shepherd, high priest. Blessed be your name. Bless this to us. Build us up in the most holy faith. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.